This is a time of great shaking in my church. A great shaking in the body of Christ. For I'm working to get my people prepared for my return. There are many in the church who sense as though their lives are in great turmoil. They don't understand why. In many cases, this is because I am shaking all that can be shaken. And I'm doing this to bring to light those things that you need to remove from your life. Those things that have become a stumbling block in your walk with me. Some of my church would ask, but I don't know of sin that is in my life. And I would say to you, it doesn't have to be sin. It can be things that you believe are good and nothing wrong with. But I say, if it is interfering with your walk with me and your progress in me, then it's something that needs to be dealt with. When the dust settles in your life, you're going to see more clearly than you ever have, and you're going to know what it's going to take for you to experience me in a way that you've desired for so long. There is a purging and a purification that is taking place. However, it will only take place in those who submit to it. So I say to you, remember that in my word, it states, whom the Father loves, he chastens. Receive correction. Receive a change. Do those things that I will show you that need to be done, and you're going to have a far deeper experience with me than anything you've ever known. And you will witness me using you to bring about my glory in the earth, says the Lord. There are those of you who do not see yourself as being old enough for me to use. You're not even 20 years old yet. But I would ask, have you studied my word? Have you examined in the scriptures the way that I have used young people? Have you read about Samuel? I spoke to him. He heard my voice. And even at a young age, he submitted to me, and I used him greatly. And what about David? He was young. I used him greatly. And what about Jesus? When he was 12 years old, he was already at a place of understanding my word and confounding the experts of his day. And you may think, well, yes, but that was Jesus. However, I would remind you that if you have accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have the same life and nature in you that he had in him. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you have an advantage over him because he was not filled with the Holy Spirit until later on. You need to study the scriptures. And you'll see these things to be so. If you allow your age to be the excuse for not serving me, then you are believing a lie. And I would say to you, I am not looking at your birth certificate to determine when you're ready for me to use you. I am looking at your heart and your level of commitment and your determination to grow in me, and that is what I use to decide how soon to use you. So know this, no matter what your age, If you will commit yourself unto me, I will use you no matter what your age, says the Lord. Would you please turn to Nehemiah chapter 8? We've been talking about corporate prayer. This is the fifth part in the teaching, and it's possible that this may be the last part. I'm not sure. But this whole aspect of corporate prayer, we started off taking a look at the fact that the cloud is moving, and that was symbolic of when Israel was camped, they were following the cloud by day, fire by night, and that when the cloud would begin to move, they had to pack everything up and follow the cloud to the next place where God wanted them. Well, symbolically, the cloud is moving in that God is doing things here that will take us, call it the next level, call it the next place, call it the next stopping point, the next campground, whatever you want to call it. But he's taking us into where he wants us from where we've been. And that's a time of transition. Well, this whole aspect of corporate prayer is involved with that. Here in Nehemiah, what's happened is the Jews have been in captivity for 70 years. They finally get released, and they go back to the homeland. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with the understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. First day of the seventh month. Then, if you look in verse 13, it says, and on the second day, there were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. So that's the second day. Now in chapter 9, verse 1, now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day. And another 1/4 part they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now I want you to think about what's happening here. They've been in captivity for 70 years. Now they're being released. They're going back to their homeland. Well, the city of Jerusalem, the walls, the gates, everything was just a shambles. Torn down, it was a mess. So these people go back, and the first thing they're doing is rebuilding the gates, rebuilding the walls. And it starts out what we read right here, the first day of the seventh month, then the second day, then in chapter 9, we're at the 24th day. Now, think about this. These folks get released after 70 years. They go back home. After 70 years, there's a bunch of them. They didn't even know what home looked like. They had never been in Jerusalem. They were born in captivity. And they did not know what, they just had to listen to the stories of those who had been taken captive. And over the decades, they're hearing their parents, they're hearing their grandparents tell these stories. Children are growing up. They're getting married. They're having their own children. You're looking at two or three generations of people who had never been in Jerusalem. And now they're going back. So your life, as it was, has been completely disrupted. Meaning, I've lived here for 70 years. I was born in captivity 70 years ago. Now I'm the grandpa. Now I'm the great-grandpa. And there are some that are older that were taken captivity, but a bunch of them have died off. Now you have the younger ones, the people in their 60s, 50s, 40s, 30s, 20s. And all here they go, back in Jerusalem. You're leaving everything behind. Whatever you did before, you're leaving it behind. Now here you are in this new country that you've been told this is yours. Your blessings are there, not here. Yeah, well, things really aren't as bad. I mean, we're not being beaten every day, not like back when folks were in Egypt. You know, it's a different kind of situation here. Yeah, well, that land over there, that's where God wants us. That's where we're supposed to be. So people go there. Now, when you get there, no matter what you were doing in captivity, what I mean is, whatever you were doing as far as, call it an occupation, you're no longer doing that. So let's say here you are 50 years old, 40 years old, 30. And you were there in captivity, but you learned how to be a carpenter or a farmer, or maybe you raised cattle, or perhaps you were a fabricator of metals, and maybe it was pottery, or maybe it was you were an expert in making garments, whatever the case would be. All right, now here you are in this new land. Now you know you have to eat. And obviously you want to make some money, so what is, say, a priority on your mind? Setting up shop, right? Well, I need to get the crops planted. And I need to begin doing what I do to make fabric so that I can, you know, go back into business again. And I need to set up shop for my carpentry work and for my metal work and all this other. Obviously, that's going to be on your mind. However, these people made seeking God a priority. Are you seeing this? They put God's word, they put worship, prayer, all of these things, they put that ahead of what they knew that they ultimately needed to do, but yet this was more important to them. It's the same thing for us today. Now, we live in a society that is constantly telling us, well, you know, got to work hard. I mean, all the stuff that society tells us. But society does not tell us to put God first. In fact, there are a lot of churches. Okay. There are a lot of churches out there many, many years ago. They might have Sunday morning, Sunday night, then midweek service. Then over time, as new generations rise up within the church, they start eliminating services. They start eliminating what they do in services. And now you have churches that brag about, come to our church because our services are between 60 and 75 minutes long. That's their selling point. Are you following me? And why do they do that? It's because they want to be attractive and appealing to the generation out there. Well, here you have a whole generation of people. They've never gone through all the formalities of keeping the law. Never. Never. And now all of this is being reinstituted. And when you read all of this, you'll find, both in Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that when the word was written, there were people that were crying. Because finally, you know, we're hearing God's word. And in this passage in chapter 9, you know, for a fourth of the day, they were listening to the word of God being read. A fourth of the day. Now, let's just say, I'm creating a scenario. Let's say that they considered a day to be 12 hours long. Now, we know it's 24 hours, but let's say that they considered it to be 12 hours long, and then the other 12 hours, it was sleepy time, or whatever. So what's one-fourth of 12? Well, that's 3. So you're looking at, like, at the minimum, 3 hours. At the minimum, 3 hours. Man, you get people all fussy if you go over an hour and a half in a church service. And if you're in one of those, hey, 60 to 75-minute church services, good glory. You know, you go 80 minutes long, you'll have a riot. That's what we're in now. That's what people far too many Christians are expecting when it comes to this whole aspect of a church service. You know, I've had people before, they bring up the, well, you have church on Sunday night too? Yeah, yeah. Well, what do? Preach the same sermon? No. It's like they don't understand. Like, well, what is your heritage? Where'd you come from? If you don't have a church background, if you've never been raised in church, the only thing you know then is whatever happens on Sunday morning, and that's it. And I'm telling you right now, you got a bunch of pastors out there, they're blowing it. Because there's no way that you can properly feed the flock on a Sunday morning only and nothing else. You can't do it. Don't. If you're a pastor and you think you can, you're deceived. You can't do it. So the pastors can't do it. But then along with that, the people in the church, if they just kind of flake out when it comes to like Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever else is going on, they cannot receive from the ministry of the shepherd if all they do is show up on Sunday morning and ignore everything else. You can't. Don't even think you can. You can't. See, this is where it gets very, very challenging. Because when you start trying to get people refocused on what's supposed to be going on in our walk with God, you got Christians, man, they're very thin-skinned, and it's almost like they don't have any shoes on because you step on their toes just by having those thoughts. They get offended. But yet the pattern we see in Scripture is totally different because there was a commitment level that has drifted and faded in the body of Christ today, especially in first world nations. Well, the cloud is moving. And God is wanting us to make a decision. I see, we can't speak for any other congregation, but we can for us. And God is bringing us to this point of saying, okay, what do you really want? Do you want to see me move? Well, I'm God, I can move. But you know what? I need you to do your part so I can do my part. Well, God, that's fine. I'll do my part long as it doesn't interfere with my comfort zone. And that's the problem. When the cloud moves, the comfort zone is disrupted. You can't remain in your comfort zone and follow the cloud. Things in your life change. Radically so, in some cases. And you know, here in Nehemiah chapter 9, where it says that in verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And you know, we talked about that the last time we were together, how that these people were confessing as though they're the ones who had sinned. But they were innocent. They're confessing the wrongdoings of their forebears, if you will. Those who had gone before them. Those who had done things which actually led to the 70 years of captivity. And they also confessed their own stuff. The things going on in their own lives. And we identified some of that. And somebody would ask, well, you know, why do I need to confess the sins of my fathers? Another way to say that would be, why do I need to confess the sins of my peers? What do you mean by that? The pastor who says, hey, come to our church. We'll have you in and out. No time, 60 to 75 minutes at the most. You know, I heard a story about a church that was like that. And they had a guy come in to do praise and worship. And when he found out what was going on, he just told the leadership, hey, if you want me doing praise and worship, you are not going to shackle me with a clock. And I'm thinking, hallelujah. We'll see how that works out in the future. If you're going to worship God, man, you could have 75 minutes of worship. And you got people who don't know how to handle that. Why not? Because they're born again, even spirit-filled, but they're not in tune with the Spirit of God. And in a way, it's not their fault, because if you train people not to be in tune with the Spirit of God, well, they don't know. And so you kind of have to do this retraining, and here's what we see in the Word of God. And then it's a matter of applying what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. So if I see a level of commitment revealed in the Word of God, I'm supposed to do that. Me, even if you don't, I'm supposed to. But as Christians, that's what we all are supposed to do. So why should I confess the wrongdoings of my peers, the iniquities of my peers? Why should I do that? I mean, some of them, what they did, you know, 40 years ago, they're dead, they're gone. Why do I need to do that? It's because every generation lays the foundation for the next. What's happening in the body of Christ now, the foundation for that was laid 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and so forth, by preachers, by pastors. And slowly over time, we've gotten to where we are now. You know, I shared with you how that the church has become a friend of the world in part through voting. You know, so many Christians want to fuss and complain about how can they pass such wrong laws. Well, if you don't like it, start voting people into office who know how to serve God. It's not complicated. Vote people in office. Maybe they're not even born again, but there's something moral about their life. Put them in office. When you have an obvious choice between this person stands for all kinds of abominations and this person doesn't, who should you choose? When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, the people mourn. I mean, this is the Bible. But yet when it comes to this whole thing of, you know, repenting for the sins of the fathers, we look at it, you know, okay, well, pastors, you know, 20 years ago did this, and 30 years ago, and the preachers 50 years ago, and they did all this. What we're doing is we're looking vertically. We're looking at somebody who came a long time before me. So why should I be concerned about that? However, that's not the way God looks at it. Let me explain. We see it vertically. Okay, I wasn't alive then, or I wasn't old enough to be responsible at that point. However, there is only one generation in the body of Christ. So that means somebody, a Christian who died 500 years ago, person is still my brother or my sister in the Lord. Meaning it's horizontal. It's horizontal. And that's how God is looking at this. So what I'm doing is, when I go before God and I said, Father, you know, please forgive the body of Christ for putting ungodly people in authority over us, what I'm doing is I'm going before Him on behalf of all the Christians. This election, last election, previous election, 50 years ago election, and so forth, because they messed up. Father, please forgive all the pastors who are misleading your people concerning the whole aspect of prosperity, the whole aspect of, you know, you don't have to repent when you sin. I mean, whatever it would be, because, you know, there's Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. There's Stephen being stoned, and he says, Father, don't lay this sin to their account. I mean, on and on it goes. So we go before God and we begin to repent for these things that are done. There is precedent for this in Scripture. What we're doing, that kind of repentance, it's actually a type of intercession, a variation on the theme. Now, this whole thing about the repenting, it's not just for the sins of the fathers. Look over in 2 Kings. 2 Kings Chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Give you a moment to get there. We're going to read a story about a king named Jehu. Now, Jehu, he wasn't the best king that Israel had, but he was a good one. He had a whole lot more good in him than a whole bunch of the other ones. But now let's take a look at this. In 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning in verse 18, "And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." Now stop right there. How many of you remember Ahab? Remember that guy? I mean, he's one of the worst ever. Ahab, Jezebel, I mean, that was a bad, bad scenario. And Baal was one of the big-time gods that the pagans worshipped. Well, now, when you read this 18th verse, it's like, we got a problem on our hands. Because Jehu, he says, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. You know, this is not going well. Well, let's just keep reading. "Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." In other words, you don't show up, you die. "But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent he might destroy the worshippers of Baal." You sneaky Jehu. And in verse 20, Jehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And I don't know how big the house of Baal was, but it was big enough to hold all the Baal worshippers. And he said unto them that was over the vestry, "Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." And he brought them forth vestments. In other words, he brought out robes, you know, stuff that the people could put on to worship Baal. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, "Search and look, that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without," like 80 men, all right, "and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him." And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and slay them. Let none come forth." And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the image out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the image of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Now, I'm reading this, and I get to this verse 27. It says, "They broke down the image of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a draft house unto this day." And I'm thinking, what? They made it a brewery? I mean, we've got Baal on tap, we got Baal in the bottle, and we got Baal in can. No. That phrase draft house, it means he turned it into a public bathroom. Yeah. That, you know, so that's where people went. I mean, probably the largest ported pot in history. But yeah, he turned it into a public outhouse, public bathroom. Now, if you go back to verse 25, it said, "It came to pass, as soon as they made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city of the house of Baal." As I was reading through this passage, here's what the Lord spoke to me. And he said, for us as Christians, that we have to enter the house of Baal, which represents our soul and the flesh, and that we have to take the sword of the word, and smite everything that embraces Baal. Do you understand the imagery he's trying to get across? He's not accusing us of worshiping statues. He's saying this represents your flesh. This represents your soul. This represents all the stuff that has been built up and established in your life, which is keeping the fullness of who you are in Christ from coming forth. In, you don't have to turn to this, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, it says, "For if you live by the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So therefore, I am supposed to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You see this? The flesh has to exist. You don't put the flesh to death, not literally, because how are you going to function in the world? No, he's saying, you put to death the deeds of the flesh. You don't have to turn to this either, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul talks about himself, and he says, look, I've got to keep under my flesh. I've got to bring it into subjection. In other words, I've got to bring the house of Baal into subjection. I've got to take the sword and cut it away. I have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He says, because if I don't do that, then I myself could end up being a castaway. That word castaway in the Greek, it literally means somebody who has been cast away from the presence of God for all eternity. So the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I've got to bring myself. I got to take care of me. I'm going to have to take, you know, the power of who I am in Christ, if you will, the Word of God, and I'm going to have to mortify the deeds of the flesh, because if I don't, then the fullness of who I am in Christ and the fullness of what God wants to do through me, it's never going to happen. Well, for us, when it comes to this whole aspect of corporate prayer and repenting for the sins of the fathers, we can't ignore our own stuff. And, you know, let's just say it like this. There in Hebrews, it talks about as us as believers addressing and dealing with the sin and the weight that so easily besets. Now, for the sake of this teaching, let's say that the weight has nothing to do with sin, but it has everything to do with that which steals our life, our time, away from God. See that? And so I need to deal with the sin and the weight, those things that are robbing me from my time with God. And in doing that, you know, as far as parents are concerned, you know, you're going to have to take a stand with your kids. You know, it's not wrong for kids to play sports, but when sports and other activities become the thing, it doesn't matter what it is. When you allow children's activities to rise above the way you're supposed to train them to live, okay, you parents got a problem. Because that's out of order. You know, when I was growing up, yeah, I played baseball. And thing is, we didn't have games on Wednesday nights. Because the coaches knew you have a game on Wednesday night, a bunch of them, they're not going to show up. They're going to be in church. When I was growing up, the high schools, man, they never played on Sundays. Never. No matter what the sport was, they never played on Sundays. Because they knew if they tried, some of the kids wouldn't be there to play the game. Well, nowadays, man, you've got all kinds of sports activities and so forth going on, pulling away. And a lot of parents, they think, well, you know, I need to let Johnny or need to let Susie participate because they might get a scholarship. Oh, okay, so money is coming before your walk with God and you're training your children to esteem money ahead of a walk with God. No, not money, a scholarship. What's a scholarship? A scholarship is a check you never write. It's somebody else saying we'll cover the cost. Well, see, corporate prayer is not simply about, Father, please forgive, you know, my peers. Forgive me too. Forgive me too. And see, when you go before God with that kind of an open heart, eventually what's going to happen, He'll start showing you things in your life that need to be addressed. Oh, everybody you know is going to come up and tell you, you know, what you need to fix in life. I mean, you know how people are. And sometimes they might be right. And other times they might be wrong. But God knows. God knows what the priorities should be. Well, this whole aspect of corporate prayer, it's not simply, you know, when we talk about revival, we're going to come together corporately, we're going to have revival, because one of the things I shared with you, an extremely brief historical study on how every time people came together to pray, God moved every single time. Now, whether they prayed for a month or 6 months or a year, whatever the case would be, but God eventually moved because the people came together and they sought God. They prayed. And so we think about that. It's like, yeah, praise the Lord. We're going to have all this great move of God. And boy, His power is going to be released and so forth. Well, praise the Lord. Yeah, I mean, that's a byproduct. The lost are going to come in and be saved and all. Yeah, well, it's not just the lost. Remember those peers that we are confessing their sins? Okay, it's them too. It's them. See, I can ask God to forgive somebody, my pastor, peer, the evangelist, the whatever. I mean, I can ask God to forgive them, but that doesn't mean they are going to return back to God. You understand that? Think of it like this. I don't have the time to teach on all this, but let's say that, okay, remember Stephen, when he was being stoned, and right before he died, he said, you know, Father, do not lay this to their account. Now, do you think God in heaven said, oh, sorry, Stephen, but, you know, this is a major one, okay? I mean, I'm going to have to leave this on their account no matter what you say. No. No. If he interceded for them from that perspective, God would have honored that. Jesus talked about the power we have to remit someone else's sins. And that, some Christian's going to say, well, you can't do that. Why? You cannot pray and have God forgive that person for the adultery that they committed with my spouse. God would never do that. And you've got scripture for that? No, you don't. See, I can go before God and I can say, God, here's what these people have done to me. I ask you to forgive them and lay it not to their account. Now, let's say that I am the only person on planet Earth they've ever sinned against, and that they've never done anything else wrong their whole lives. I am the only one who's been a victim of their sin. And so I go to God and I say, oh God, please forgive them for this. Do you think God will do it? Absolutely, He will. But the one thing that I cannot do is get them saved. They have to call upon the name of the Lord themselves. Likewise, I can go to God and I can say, oh Father, you know, please forgive so-and-so preacher. You know, he's been preaching this stuff about grace that's not wrong. Please forgive him for that. And God, he could say, oh, I'll forgive him. I mean, you're asking me to do this and I'll forgive him. But the thing is, if he does not make a turnabout and get back into fellowship with me, he's just going to keep going in that direction. Well, I know that. God knows that. But what I'm doing is I'm trying to help this person get back on track. Now, I'm going to show this to you in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Peter. See, I'm fully convinced that as Christians, we really do not understand the power of our prayers and how God moves. All too often, our prayers are surrounded, or our prayers surround what we want God to do for us, not what God wants to do in this world. So, here in 2 Peter, now, we're not going to read through this whole chapter, but I'm going to point out some highlights, and then we're going to another place and see the similarities. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Among you. Who? Christians. Body of Christ. Believers. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. And what in the world does that mean? Well, what they're going to do is they're going to bring in teachings that at first people aren't going to pick up on as being wrong teachings. Slowly but surely, they're going to begin introducing wrong doctrine into the churches to lead people astray, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, where it says denying the Lord that bought them, it doesn't mean they're all going to stand up and say, Jesus is not the Savior. You know how you can deny the Lord that bought you? The Lord that bought you. You know how you can do that? You stand up and you tell people there are more paths to God other than Jesus Christ. If you tell them that no matter what the name of the God you worship, it's the same God. We're all worshiping the same God. Just everybody calls him by a different name. And all paths lead to that same God. Okay, that is denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what you're saying is, there is not a name above every name. What you're saying is, there are other names by which men can be saved. But also, when it comes to denying Jesus, that includes teaching something that contradicts what he said. For example, somebody stands up and they say, now when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see all those words in red, okay, Jesus spoke just about all of that before he died on the cross. You know, the last couple of chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know, it talks about Jesus after he rose from the dead. But everything before that, well now see, that has nothing to do with Christians. Everything that you read that Jesus spoke in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John doesn't apply to Christians. So you don't have to listen to that. Okay, now, well, what about Jesus when he told the disciples, after he was raised from the dead, he said, now I'm paraphrasing there at the end of Matthew, he said, all right, go out there and tell them about me to get them to accept me as Lord and Savior, and then you teach them everything I taught you. Well, apparently everything he said does have some weight, does have some bearing for us as the body of Christ. So one way to deny Jesus is to deny that things he taught apply to us. So he says, you know, denying the Lord and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And that word destruction, it comes from a Greek word apoleia, and it means perdition, eternal separation from God. And so if you look in verse 15, same chapter, verse 15, talking still about these people, these false teachers and all, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. They have forsaken the right way. Well, you can't forsake the right way if you weren't there at the right way at one point in time. So they have forsaken the right way. They drifted away from the correct way, the correct doctrine, and they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then in verse 17 it says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And then in the same chapter, look over in chapter 3, the next chapter, he says, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. He's still talking about the folks he identified in chapter 2, the false teachers. And then in verse, in same chapter, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we use this verse 9 to talk about people who are lost. You know, God wants everybody to come to repentance. Okay, I understand that. But in the context of the way this is written, this isn't talking about the lost. This is talking about those people that he started identifying in chapter 2. The ones who have gone the wrong direction. The ones that have strayed from, they've forsaken the right way. The ones that are teaching the wrong stuff. The ones who are denying that, you know, Jesus is the only way, denying the teachings of Jesus and so forth. And he's saying, look, God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? Well, his promise to be faithful, his promise to forgive, his promise to restore and so forth. He's long-suffering to usward. What does that mean? What it means is if you have to be some of these people, you know, if you're one of those false teachers that's forsaken the right way, God is patient. He doesn't immediately strike you dead. He's given you plenty of time to do what? Come to repentance. to repent from all that wrong teaching. So God is wanting those people who have, call them backsliders, whatever you want, he's wanting those people to come to the place of repenting. All right, now look over in Jude. In Jude, there's only one chapter, Jude chapter 1, and here in verse 4, "For there were certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you seeing that there is a similarity here with what we just read over in 2 Peter? And then, here in Jude, look at verse 11. "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." So Jude is warning us in the same way that that Peter was in 2 Peter. Then if you go over here to verse 20, now look at this. "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Now stop right there. He's identifying through this chapter these people who are teaching the wrong things, who are leading people astray, who are saying, yeah, you know, I'll teach you all about God, teach you all about Jesus, but this false doctrine is there. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, you know, read it yourself to get more clarity. But then he turns around here in verse 20 and he says, "Look, I've warned you about all these folks, and I'm going to tell you how that you can protect yourself against being drawn away, how you can help secure yourself that you don't get pulled into all of this. You build yourself up on your most holy faith." How? Praying in the Holy Ghost. So praying in tongues is a way for me to establish myself on truth so that I don't get pulled into all this deception. He says, "Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." See, what in the world is he talking about? Very briefly, he's talking about us interceding for those people who have gone astray, and that through our prayers, we create an atmosphere of God's presence in their life so that hopefully, and notice he says here, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Hopefully, our prayers are going to, if you will, snatch them out of perdition, snatch them out of hell. And now, we don't actually do it, but our prayers have an impact on them so that their eyes are opened, if you will, and they realize how far they've fallen, and they repent, and they come back to God, and they get reestablished, if you will, on truth. So the corporate prayer is not simply a matter of, you know, confessing the sins of the peers, of our fathers, if you will. It's not simply a matter of me confessing the sins of myself, but it's also a matter of interceding on those people out there who've gone so far away from God, they're walking in the direction of hell. Now, I can't change them. They still have to make a decision to do it right. It's still up to them. And let me show you another passage where Jesus, in a way, he was prophesying about this. Look back over in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In verse 15. Now, remember, Jesus is teaching prophetically about the kingdom of God and the church, what we would call the body of Christ. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." In other words, the conversation will be confirmed. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now this verse 18, 19, and 20, so many preachers have mistaught this. It's like, all right, let's everybody get together and, you know, let's bind this and loose that. And I need somebody to agree with me in prayer that I get a new house and a big car. That is not what this is talking about. See, when you leave this in context, he's already said, look, you've got somebody who's messing up. You have a brother that's doing wrong. All right, well, you let him know. And you go through this process, and then in verse 17 where he says, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What he's saying is, you account that person as having strayed completely away from me, and you pray for that person in the same way you would pray for somebody who's never accepted me as Lord and Savior. He says, verily I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Very briefly, what he's talking about is our authority here in our prayers to do warfare, if you will, spiritual warfare against whatever has influenced this person to make these crazy, stupid, foolish decisions. And he says in verse 19, if two of you will agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, who are the two or three? It's the witnesses that he had to pick up earlier. He said, go get one or two people, have them come with you, that every word may be established. They're the ones who were there during the conversation. So now he's saying, look, if you guys will begin interceding, it is through your prayers I'll be able to move in that person's life. Now, they still have to make the decision. They still have to come to the place of saying, you know what, I realize, yeah, I was wrong. You know, Father, please forgive me, and I'm asking you guys, you know, forgive me, and I'm going to make it right. Okay, they still have to come to that place. But my prayers, if you will, open a door for God to begin moving in that person's life with conviction, with revelation, with glory, with however you want to describe it, so that that person will not be able to say, nobody prayed for me. And besides, that person is going to have a conscience anyhow, that conscience that comes with the new nature. So this whole aspect of corporate prayer, it also involves me and you coming together and interceding for these people out there, so that God's presence is going to be so strong in their lives, they're going to realize. They're going to realize they've made a mistake, that hopefully their conscience is not so seared that they're going to come to the place of saying, you know what, I don't know how I could have done this, but I have blown it. And they're going to make it right. But another aspect of corporate prayer has to do with us in a congregation moving into what you would call a place of greater unity. Call it as a church family, call it as a local body, however you want to call it. It's us coming into greater unity according to God's kingdom purpose for this ministry, for this church, and whatever church those of you listening to, watching, you know, whatever your home church is. It's for greater unity there for the establishing of what we might call a true, genuine New Testament church. Look over in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has ascended back to the Father, and in verse 12 it says, then they, the people that were there with Jesus when he ascended unto the Father, he said, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode all of the apostles. In verse 14, these all continued, look at this, with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. They continued in prayer. They continued in prayer. And in chapter 2, we know what's happened. Day of Pentecost, cloven tongues like as of fire and so forth. Peter stands up and he preaches. And we pick it up in verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then when you jump down to verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, when these people came together, their focus, this is very similar to what we read over there in Nehemiah. Remember, it says that the people came together, you know, a fourth part of the day, they're receiving the word, and they're confessing, they're worshiping. There was also fasting listed in there in Nehemiah 9. This is very similar to that because it says that these people came together. And they came together, they weren't coming together, you know, oh God, we've got to have revival in Jerusalem. They were just coming together as believers praying. Now, I have no doubt they were praying and said, oh God, touch this city with your presence. You know, may the Jews all come to know Jesus the Savior. I have no doubt that they were praying that. However, there was unity. And what we're seeing here is the establishing of what we would call the New Testament church. When I say the establishing of it, I'm talking about going beyond just the disciples who were there with Jesus that day that he rose from the dead and he appeared unto them. Now, I'm talking about the 120. I'm talking about the thousands that came to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I'm talking about, here we see a pattern for the New Testament church. Now, somebody might, you know, ask the question and say, well, now, wait a second here. It says that, you know, I read in this, and it, well, verse 46 says they are continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Well, does that mean we have to come here every day? Not now. Not now. But how do we know what direction the cloud's going? We would sit here and think, God have mercy, Brother Martin. There ain't no way I can come here every day. It ain't going to happen. I mean, I can't do that. Okay, stop. Please, please. Okay, rein it in. Take a deep breath and listen. Right now, you're not ready to. But if we start where we are, who knows where we'll be in 6 months? Because when you go back and you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, what you're going to find in one part of that story, those people, I'm paraphrasing, they demanded that Ezra stand up and read to them the word. They didn't just say, oh man, they blew the trumpet, now we got to go listen to a bunch of... No, it wasn't that. Those folks showed up and they said, teach us. Teach us the word. We'll pray. We'll worship. We'll even fast. This is what we want. Okay, see, right now, hey, I admit it. It would be, I'll even say it this way. By virtue of flesh and emotion, it would be impossible for all of us to say, every day, I'll be there. I understand that. But, and please don't think I'm prophesying. I'm not saying, yeah, the Lord say yes. You know, we're going to be here every... I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is this. We start right now. We begin doing what he says to do now. We take this first step. Then we take the next step. We keep following that cloud. Guys, we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what kind of work's going to take place in us. We don't know what kind of change is going to take place. We don't know how much flesh, how much, you know, quote, Baal is in us, hindering our progress in God. But if we start doing this, what's going to happen is we're going to be taking the sword of the Spirit and cutting away all that stuff of the flesh. And a day could come to where we'll sit back and think, why did I ever think it would be difficult to come here 4 days a week? Why did I ever think this was going to be too much of a challenge? That's where we might end up. I don't know. But I do know this, we have to start. Those people that lived in Babylonian captivity, they never made it back to Jerusalem until they took one step at a time to get there. Now I want to read something to you in closing. This is a prophecy that came forth. It came forth here in this church. It is my desire to mold this church into the image of my perfect will. It is my desire to mold every church into the image of my perfect will. But few are the churches that will even get to this point in their walk with me. I want to mold this church into the image of what a church ought to be. I want to mold this church into the image of a kingdom church. If you'll let me, I will do this, and it will impact every one of you in a most spectacular way. Those who are living off in a distance, yet consider themselves to be a part of this church, I will work the same work in them as well. Now, he's talking about those of you who watch by internet. For you see, my power is not limited by distance. It is only limited by a lack of faith. Therefore, if you'll trust me, I will bring about a work in this church that will be a reflection of what I desire in a church. I will make this a kingdom church. You are headed in that direction. And if you will not stop, then this will come to pass. But know this, things will be different. Things will change, and you will not resemble the typical church that is so common in this nation and this world. But you will be a reflection of my kingdom will. I say unto you, do not be astounded by the changes I bring about, but flow with what I am doing. In that flow, you will experience my touch in your own life in a greater measure. So continue on this path. And to those of you who are watching and consider this your home church, those of you I've spoken to and told you that this is your home church, even at least for a season, embrace what I am saying and flow with the fullness of what I am doing. For it is my desire to establish kingdom churches throughout the world. There are those of you watching this, and you're thinking, I wish we could have a kingdom church where I live. Do you think that's impossible for me? I tell you it is not. And for some of you watching, it is my desire to use you to help establish a kingdom church in the area where you live. So heed what I say, and flow with my will, and let me work a work in you that will surprise the religious community, but will be a joy in my kingdom. That prophecy came forth on November 1st, 2009. Now, I'll just stand here and publicly admit, it's most likely that as the pastor of this church, when the clouds started shaking, I didn't dust my shoes off and start leading the march. I admit it. However, here we are. Here we are. And we can go from this point forward. And we can be the kingdom church that God wants. And whatever changes, glory to God, let it change. It will be for the glory of Jesus Christ.